As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we are in chapter 18 this morning, and I'm going to read a fair amount. I'm going to read the first 27 verses. So John 18, 1 through 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus to the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. Father, once again, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Again, might your will be done. Might our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you can see on the outline that I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus Demonstrates That Nothing Takes Him by Surprise. While all four of the Gospels record the major events taking place in what we call Passion Week, John goes into much more detail than the others. The synoptics each spend approximately one-fifth of their time with the Passion Week. John spends almost one-half of his letter to the events leading up to and including the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are critics who contend that these events took Jesus by surprise, and that he was somehow deluded with visions of grandeur and all the likes of that, and it didn't take place. To those of us who know Jesus personally and believe the biblical account, we don't believe the critics for a moment. While it does go without saying, Jesus, in his humanity, did not know everything. He admitted himself that there were those things that only the Father knew. But for all practical purposes, nothing took Jesus by surprise. Now, with that thought in mind, I wish to consider three main points as I see them in our text here this morning. One, his betrayal. Two, his arrest. And three, Peter's denial. So to begin with, we see that Jesus was betrayed by a trusted friend. In that verse number 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now this is something that Jesus predicted. Again, I say, it did not take him by surprise at all. In Matthew 26:23, we read, and he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And I trust you know the word well enough. You remember back when this all took place, the disciples were absolutely shocked. They were dismayed. They could not hardly believe what Jesus was saying. And perhaps each one of them, Lord, is it me? Jesus did not reveal it to them at the moment, but clearly told them he knew exactly who it was, what they were up to, and so forth. And even before that, approximately 1,000 years earlier, in Psalm 41:9, we read, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The 41st Psalm is one of the many that we refer to as Messianic Psalms, in that it has one or more verses in it that very, very specifically speak something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just a little bit of a brief, I don't know if I want to say history, but explanation of what we call the Messianic Psalms. Some few of them are, you might say, strictly of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other historical background for them. But many of what we call, refer to as Messianic Psalms, were things that somebody else said, somebody else did, somebody else experienced, but the Lord tells us that they were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that sense, Messianic. So the 41st Psalm here, when it says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. There are or were those few incidences in David's life and experience where there were those individuals who were his trusted friend, ate with him and so forth, and turned their back on him. But Scripture clearly tells us, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again I say, nothing took Jesus by surprise. He, knowing the Word of God, knowing it, I'm sure he could quote the whole thing. There were many of the Pharisees in that day that could literally quote word for word the entire Old Testament. Most of them were required to quote the first five books of the Bible to even be qualified as a Pharisee. Many of the teachers then required a little bit more, that they would have to be able to quote the Psalms, and on it went. Though some few that could quote the whole of the Old Testament, for the most part, this was not something that was required of a Pharisee, but something they took upon themselves to do. But I say all of that to say this. Jesus obviously knew what the Word of God had to say, that it was predicted, and he made reference to it more than once, that he would indeed be betrayed, and be betrayed by a trusted friend. I'm sure most of you adults, somewhere in your life, have had somebody criticize you in some way and manner that was very offensive. Now, if that person was by and large a stranger, somebody who you were not close to, maybe even somebody you didn't like, that criticism just meant nothing. But if it was somebody that was close to you, somebody that you had trusted, somebody that you had fellowshipped with, and so forth, then it hurts. And even though that Jesus well knew it in advance, did not take him by surprise, knowing Jesus and his character as we do, I have to believe it hurt. It hurt when Judas betrayed him, sold him out for a few coins. Well, second thing I see is Jesus' arrest here, and this too was no surprise. We read in verse number 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, many of the modern translations add the words Roman cohort, soldiers, guards, something similar. The Greek manuscripts say nothing of Romans being in on this initial arrest. These are not Roman soldiers. It pains me to no end when I hear preachers make the statement that, otherwise. These were what we would call temple guards. The Pharisees, the scribes, the high priest, none of them had the authority to call for Roman soldiers, Roman guards, to be in on this arrest. Up until this time, all the complaints about Jesus were theological complaints, biblical complaints, call it whatever you want, nothing that Rome was concerned about. They could have cared less. So, again, it was the high priest that gave them then these so-called temple guards. A little bit of history. As best we can determine from the historical record, in the 6th year of the 1st century, a group of Samaritans snuck in at night into Jerusalem at night, and just before the Passover, threw a number of human bones out onto the floor of the temple. So the next morning, when it was discovered, it was found, it was determined then that the temple now was unclean. And there was the process that they had to go through, the number of days and so forth, to render then the temple clean. But having done it, I think it was just the night before of the Passover, Passover was canceled that year. And the Jews never forgave the Samaritans. They went to Pilate and they begged and pleaded that he would do something to the Samaritans for doing this. But Pilate basically said, hey, if it means that much to you, you hire your own guards. This doesn't mean anything to Rome. Rome just doesn't care. And so that's where the Roman guards came into play. That's not to say there was nobody that ever acted as some sort of security and the likes of that, but this large number of individuals that were equipped with weapons and the likes of that had the responsibility to watch the temple at night so this would never happen again, all that type of stuff. These were the temple guards. And these are the ones that came to arrest Jesus. So then we go to number 4. Verse number 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? But I draw your attention to that short phrase, knowing all things that should come upon him. Again, I emphasize, nothing took Jesus by surprise. So, knowing the perfect will of God gives boldness like nothing else. So Jesus knew, he was prepared for it, gave him boldness. So when they came to arrest him, he simply asked, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now, notice here, that word he, both the times that it appears in here, I am he, is in italics. And I trust among you adults, you all are well aware that when a word is in italics in the scriptures, it means that it was not in the original Greek. Now, not all translations honor that, but obviously the KJV does. There's one or two others that do, telling us, showing us that that word he is not in the original. Jesus here is literally referring back to Exodus chapter 3, where we read, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, in our text, we don't see the complete picture yet. But before we finish the study of the Gospel of John, we will see over and over and over again Jesus making the claim of deity. John records Jesus using that term, I am, more than all the other gospel writers put together. People argue and wonder why. Simply to say, one of John's purposes in writing the gospel was indeed to demonstrate, to show the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so literally when Jesus asked, you know, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Bam! They fell backward. Again, reminiscent of the Old Testament accounts when God demonstrated his presence, whether in the Shekinah, the burning bush, or whatever, it absolutely, you might say, took the winds out of the sails of anybody and everybody present. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Excuse me, I already read that one. So then, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. Now, in Luke's record of the same account, we read, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear, and healed him. Now, I think that this demonstrates the depravity of the arresting officers. Think about it. They were, as far as we know and understand, all religious Jews. I'm forced to believe, by their very office and all of that, that they knew the account of Moses and the burning bush. And when God identified himself as the I am, the numerous accounts of people, prophets, falling prostrate before the presence of God, yet when they fell before Jesus at the simple declaration, I am, they don't catch on. Not only that, but think of this. Peter cuts off the ear of one of those present. the servant of the high priest. We don't know. It's not recorded, you know, the reaction to it. And there might have been a few of them over in the background or whatever that maybe didn't see it all. But those in and around, I'm not sure if I want to use this illustration or not. But just recently, you've all seen in the news when Donald Trump got shot in the ear and the reaction, everything that took place and so forth. And rightfully so. And yet here, the ear is taken completely off, as it's described, and Jesus reaches up and touches him and instantly grows a new ear. I would venture to say if you were there, you would be something like Nicodemus. When Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him." And yet, they experienced, at the very word, "I am," title, "I am," they fall prostrate. They just absolutely lose it. The strength in their knees, their legs just collapsed. That was enough. But then Jesus simply reaches up and touches a man with, I'm assuming, a very bloody head, and grows an ear, and he's all cleaned up. And they don't catch on. How depraved must they have been to be so calloused? Now, maybe one or two, maybe a few of them responded positively, but there's no evidence of it. In Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, we read, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." All over this world, you can see the hand of God. If nothing else, similar to the argument or illustration that Ray Comfort uses so often when he's talking to particularly an atheist, all you have to do is look at creation and see a builder, a maker, just like a building. You don't have to have witnessed the construction of that building to know that somebody built it, somebody designed it, somebody did the work, all that type of stuff. Everybody would agree with that. And so the simple illustration, Romans 1:20, all you have to do is look out there and you can see the hand of God. And yet many, many reject it, ignore it. Much like this crowd that saw Jesus do that miracle, and there's no evidence that anybody paid any attention to it. That's the arrest. The last but not least then, Peter. At this point, I've simply said the best fall to temptation when unprepared. Verse number 15, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciples. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest." This particular account is recorded in a variety of ways in the Gospels. Matthew 26:58 describes Peter as following at a distance. John describes himself as being close by in John 19. Jesus predicted that all would abandon him in Matthew 26:56, records it. John now tells us that Peter and John ended up in the palace of the high priest. Now, many claim that this all points to contradictions and, or worse, total fabrications. But it's really not that hard to imagine all these things taking place as recorded if we simply think about it. The whole crucifixion scene here took approximately 9 hours, from first thing in the morning till the middle of the afternoon. During that period of time, any number of these things could and did indeed take place. When it's recorded that Jesus looked down and he saw his mother and the disciple who we believe to be John, and he said, "Behold your son, behold your mother," so on and so forth. So John was right there, right before the cross, but sometime before it all ended, he packed it in and left. And so some of the other disciples, maybe all of the other disciples, because it is recorded that some were present. And yet, like Jesus said, before it's all done, you're going to abandon me. You're all going to abandon me. So again, I say there's no contradiction there. It's just several different things as time went along. But again, I believe it demonstrates the accuracy of the Word of God more than anything, because it didn't sugarcoat the conduct of the disciples. We must go on for the sake of time. "Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Now, Peter is often very soundly condemned for warming himself by the fire of the world, and probably justifiably so. But again, it's hard to blame him. In verses 25, 6, and 7, does seem to support the charge when we read, "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being a kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed." The result of cozying up with the world. I don't know exactly what was going through Peter's mind at the time. I don't know why he denied it, other than he feared some sort of consequence. It may be as simple as he would have to leave the warmth of the fire. It could be the persecution. It could be possibly arrest. Who knows what was going through his heart and his mind. But the result was he denied the Lord 3 times. Just as Jesus said he would. Jesus warned him, "Before this is over, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter couldn't believe it. Peter thought more of himself. So if Jesus knew what Peter was going to do, why did Jesus not stop him? Why did Jesus not throw up some sort of a roadblock? Why did he not just keep him away? Remember, Jesus had already prayed earlier that the disciples would not fall, they would not fail. We know Jesus could have stopped them. There had to be a good reason. And we can only guess, but I do believe that we can make a reasonably good argument. I'm reminded of Isaiah 61:3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I want to emphasize the first portion there, turning ashes into beauty. What's that got to do with Peter? You remember the account. When Peter denied Jesus that third time, the cock crew, he looked at Jesus, Jesus looked at him, and Peter went out bawling. He was absolutely broken. Earlier, Jesus had told Peter that when you are converted, and as I shared with you when I preached on that particular point, that I do not believe, conservative scholars as a whole do not believe, that Jesus was referring to his spiritual conversion. But rather, Jesus well knew that Peter was, his heart was tugging, and would even more, between sticking with Jesus and going back to the trade of fishing. Peter was going to have some sort of an experience to cause him to make a commitment. I will never deny the Lord again. When he went out crying, brokenhearted, could not believe that he did such a thing, somewhere along the line, in just a few days, it might have been almost to Pentecost, but somewhere along the line, Peter made that commitment. I might have blown it. I might have done wrong. I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'll never live it down, like 2,000 years later, people are still talking about it, criticizing him for it. But he made that decision, never again. I've got to be careful how I word this, what I want to say here as I'm trying to close this. Over the years, as a pastor, I've had occasion to counsel a few that have one or more sins in their background that they are just absolutely, totally ashamed of themselves. And while they know that God has forgiven them, they can't forgive themselves. It plagues them, it hurts them, it affects their spiritual welfare, even emotional welfare, and so forth. And while not very often, but I have had the occasion, I'm thinking particularly, let's see, I've got to be careful here. An individual who had committed, before their salvation, a very shameful thing. And just as I had mentioned here a few moments ago, Jesus could have stopped Peter if he wanted to. He knew what Peter was going to do. He predicted it. But he allowed it to happen. Why? Because I believe it made Peter a better man and drew him closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with these individuals I'm trying to illustrate with, I've asked the question, if you had never committed this sin, and come under conviction because of it, do you think you would have ever come to a saving knowledge of Christ if you had ever been born again? Or did that sin drive you to Jesus? Every one of them that I have ever presented with that question have all acknowledged that that sin, as regrettable as it is what God used. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Thou shalt not, they did it, come under conviction, and as a result, they're born again. I have read that there was a time in the history of the Puritans when they would often pray, or in their prayers, thank the Lord for their sin. Past tense sin. Because that's what brought them to Christ. Conviction of that sin. Now, I have a hard time going that far. But Jesus allowed Peter to commit that sin, I believe, so that he would come under tremendous, tremendous remorse. And something like, I mentioned this before, forgive me those of you who heard this illustration. I recently heard the testimony of an Iranian woman. She'd become a Christian, try to make a long story short, very active witness, all the likes of that. She was arrested, and she knew it had already happened to numerous others. Those that admitted to being a Christian were executed. In the interrogation, they point blank asked her, "Are you a Christian?" And she knew if she said yes, she'd be executed. Or at least that's what was assumed. So she denied the Lord. And they let her go. And she went out just absolutely brokenhearted, feeling that she was another Peter. So she'd made a covenant with the Lord. "Lord, I don't care what happens, I will never deny you again. I don't care what happens, I will never deny you again." Well, it was a couple of 3 years, and she was arrested again. Brought into the interrogator's office, and according to her testimony, she was told, asked point blank, "Are you a Christian?" And then warned, "If you say you're a Christian, you're going to be thrown into prison, you're going to be tortured, you are going to be raped and eventually killed, executed." You might say she gulped. She remembered her covenant with the Lord. And she said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." The interrogator was shocked. And even with the guards around him, he says, "Do you have a Bible they could have?" And through that witness, that guard became a Christian. Because she had first, like Peter, denied the Lord. The Lord gave her a second chance. And she has become an absolute fantastic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in Iran. And I'm suggesting as well, you have something in the past that you just regret terribly. You can't forgive yourself. You ask, "Lord, why did you not stop me?" I'm going to suggest that if you allow it, it will make you a better Christian. That remorse, that sorrow, will have new meaning like it never did before. you simply make that covenant with your grace, Lord, I'll never do it again. One more and I close. Romans 8, 28 and 9, most of you can quote it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I could preach a whole message on that very easily, but suffice to say, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, clearly tells them, you love the Lord, you're called according to his purpose, you've been born again. Whether you see it, whether you understand it or not, everything that happens in your life, the Lord has a reason for it, and he will use it to make you more like Jesus. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes we have biblical examples, we have multitude of examples in life. Sometimes those things that we think are just terrible, horrible, and they may well be, and you think to yourself, Lord, why? I'm your child. Why do you allow this? Bottom line, to make you more like Jesus. To make you more like Jesus. But you've got to yield. You've got to trust. You've got to take his word for it. You've got to believe, call it, whatever you will.